You know, one of the things that immediately grabs your attention when you enter the worship center, if you've been there, are these two phrases: a high view of God and a high view of the scriptures. These are what we call as our church distinctives. You know, church distinctives may be carefully thought out and articulated or simply assumed, but there will always be some non-negotiable principles that guide the choices and decisions throughout the church's ministry. Every church has a church distinctive. They may or may not be clearly spelled out, but everyone has one. At Countryside Bible Church, there are two non-negotiable distinctives that support and shape all we do: a high view of God and a high view of Scripture. And one of the contemporary applications of a high view of Scripture, what flows out from having a high view of Scripture, is that we believe and emphasize the fact and the reality of a changed life. A changed life. Here is what is written in our distinctive, in our documents: a changed life. We believe that all those whom God has genuinely saved by grace through faith alone are new creatures in Christ and will demonstrate that new life by submission to Christ and obedience to God's word. All Christians still sin, sometimes horribly, and sometimes for extended periods without repentance. But a decreasing pattern of sin and an increasing pattern of holiness will characterize every Christian's life. A decreasing pattern of sin and an increasing pattern of holiness will characterize every Christian's life, a changed life. If that is true, and it is, why then do we find men and women who call themselves Christian and continue to live lives that have nothing to do with Christ, that have nothing to do with being godly, and nothing to do with being holy? There can only be two reasons. The first reason could be that they may not really be Christians to begin with. They want the benefit that comes along with being associated with a group, but there is no internal change, a change of the heart that has taken place. The second reason could be that they have not really learned how to trash the old rags. They have not really learned how to put off their sinful habits. Now, I want you to hear me carefully. I'm not saying you have to work to be saved. You cannot add anything to what Christ has already done. Christ is enough. Christ is sufficient. We have been learning that since the last 4 months, since our time in the book of Colossians. Many have misinterpreted the Bible to mean something that it does not mean. They have misinterpreted what the Bible teaches to mean that there are works that we have to add to what Christ has already accomplished in order for us to be saved. The Bible does not teach that, and the church that most of us are a part of here at Countryside Bible Church, our church does not teach that either. With that as a context, let us now go to the scripture passage that we have in front of us. It's Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 to verse 11. Therefore, Paul writes, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Notice some words that I've highlighted for us on the screen. Once walked, when you were living, old self, a new self. There's a renewal that is taking place. And so before we get into the passage that is in front of us, we need to clarify some terms. We need to understand or make an effort to understand what is the old and the new man. Old self, old nature, new man, new self, new nature. And what does flesh mean? You know, we've heard these words before, haven't we? How do we understand those in light of what we're going to learn today? First, let me mention something. The scriptures view all men as either in Christ or in Adam. Everyone sitting here is either in Christ, that means he or she is a believer in Christ, or he or she is in Adam, which means he or she is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are either a believer in Christ or you're not a believer in Christ. You either have the new self or you have the old self. You do not, and you cannot have both of them at the same time. So let's begin with the old man, or old self, or old nature. Who is this? At the end, I will also mention some passages that you can consider. Obviously, with the time we have, we cannot go in depth into this because we need to get into the verses. But the old man, or old self, or old nature, is your unregenerate self. This is who we were in Adam. This is our position in Adam. This is who we were as unbelievers. Old man, old self, old nature. That term old self or old man occurs only three times in the scriptures. One of those is right here in the passage that is in front of us. But in comparison to the old man, we have the new man or the new self or the new nature. And the exact opposite of what the old man is true of the new self, new man, new nature. This is the regenerate self. This is who we are in Christ Jesus. This is who we are as believers. You cannot be believers and unbelievers at the same time. You cannot be in Christ and not in Christ at the same point of time. If you are interested in pursuing these differences further, let me encourage you to take down Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to verse 21, as Paul contrasts the life in Adam and the life in Christ. If they are so different, if one is not the other, the question then is, why do believers still sin? Believers sin because, imagine this being the new self, the new man, the new creation, because this new self, this new man, this new creation lives in the old body. This old body, commonly in the scriptures, is called as the flesh. The flesh. Flesh is the Greek word sarx and is used a number of times in the Bible to refer to the physical body. But it also has a spiritual meaning, and that is what I have in mind. Paul uses it both ways in his writings, but when he uses it to mean spiritual things, he makes it abundantly clear. For example, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry the desires of the flesh." Carry out, rather, the desires of the flesh. Clearly, he's not talking about the physical body. He's talking about the spiritual aspect that flesh signifies. Let me give you a definition of flesh before we get back to what it does not do. I have collected this from many different sources, so it's not one person's definition. The flesh is that part of us that is the storehouse of all of our sinful desires and passions and drives that are associated with our humanness. Sinful desires, passions, and drives. This is that part of us that is unredeemed. When we say we will one day be glorified, even this part of us will then be redeemed, and that's what it means to be glorified. What are some of the things that are not possible or flesh cannot be? First, it cannot be changed. It is the rebellious, non-submissive part of us which will never be transformed into submissive or obedient part of us. Secondly, it cannot be reformed. It cannot be corrected or restored to purity. This part of us which is corrupt remains corrupt. Jeremiah 17:9, that which is desperately wicked remains wicked. Thirdly, flesh cannot be trained or improved. The flesh is one stubborn thing. It refuses to change its ways. It's immutable in that sense. You can never teach the flesh how to please God. The flesh, in that sense, is incapable of being corrected or changed. It remains depraved, it remains corrupt, it remains wicked, it remains sinful, it remains anti-God, it remains rebellious. Fourthly and finally, the flesh cannot be reconciled to God. It always and ever be opposed to God. It'll never be at peace with God. Instead, it'll be at constant war. What happens to us when we become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul reminds us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation or new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, if that is true, then why do we still contend with the flesh? Notice this quote from Douglas Moo in his commentary on Colossians. He says, we who have died to the elements of the world, rather, and to the power of sin because of our union with Christ, are to become dead to sin in the realities of everyday life. But this putting to death of sin is not only demanded by our incorporation into Christ, it is also empowered and affected by it. Union with Christ, because it puts us in a new relationship to sin and brings us into the sphere of the Spirit's power, will impact the way we live. Ultimately, then, the imperative put to death, which we find in verse 5, must be viewed as a call to respond to and cooperate with the transformative power that is already operative within us. Something that is already operative within us. In other words, we are to become who we are. Become who we are. How do we become who we are? Paul is going to share with us two actions that we can undertake in order to become who we are. Let's turn to the passage that is in front of us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 to verse 11. First of all, he begins in verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Slay your earthliness. Put to death, first of all, the sensual sins that he mentions there. There are sins that he has mentioned here in verse 5 and then again in verse 8. We'll come to what the differences are. Paul begins the section by reminding us of the connection between the previous section and this section. In our English Bibles, the word is used as therefore. In NSB, that's the first word that is there. In the Greek, though, the first word is not therefore. It is the word put to death. And here is how that particular part can be translated. It begins, put to death, therefore. Put to death, therefore. In Greek, the word order is quite important. It is important because it tells us what the author wants to prioritize. Paul begins with an imperative, put to death. Mortify, as the Puritans would say. Slay it, put to death, get rid of it. And what are we to get rid of? Paul lists two kinds of lists. The first list has to do with sensual sins or sensuality. It has to do with God's idea, or a perversion rather, of God's idea about sexuality. And in describing what we are to get rid of, what we are to put to death, Paul was addressing the first century Lycus Valley churches, but he very well could be addressing the 21st century churches right here in Texas. No wonder it has been said, the Bible is more current than tomorrow's news. First of all, then, those that appeal to the lust of the flesh. He begins with the first one, which is immorality. Some of the Bibles will have fornication. The Greek word there is the word porneia, from where we get our English word porn or pornography. This is a general term that is used for any illicit sexual intercourse. Includes, but is not limited to, adultery, homosexuality, and bestiality. It has also been described as unchastity or shameful behavior, and could also be involved in the word prostitution. Immorality. Secondly, he says uncleanness or impurity. This is talking about uncleanness or impurity in the moral sense, not in the physical sense. This is impurity of lustfulness. This is the impurity of luxuriousness or profligate living. The same word is also used to describe physical and ritual impurity, filth and refuse. In other words, it is impurity related to sexual sins. Thirdly, Paul says passion. King James Version translates it as inordinate affection. This is the Greek word pathos and is used by Greeks to mean both good and bad things. But here in the New Testament is always used in the bad sense of the word. It means vile passions. It means depraved passions. Passions that have gone wrong in the moral sense. Lustful passion. Fourthly, he says evil desire. Now we know that desire in and itself is not wrong. You can desire good things, but you can also desire wrong things. You can desire bad things. You can desire evil things. This is the desire, this is the longing or the craving for that which is forbidden. It is to lust after evil, evil desire. A theological dictionary I was looking up defined this as an inordinate, self-indulgent craving that displeases the affections for God. Inordinate, self-indulgent craving that displeases affections for God. This is what we would call morally reprehensible. These then are the sensual sins that appeal to the lust of the flesh. But there's one more that Paul mentions, and this one appeals to the lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes. What is that? Greed or covetousness. Notice verse 5 at the end. And greed, which amounts, he says, to idolatry. This is the desire to have more. This is the desire to have that which belongs to another. This is the kind of desire that is not content with what is there, but instead of is focused on what others have and desires it. This is the person who cannot differentiate between iPhone 11 and iPhone 12 and desires iPhone 12 even when he or she doesn't see much of a difference. Greed, greed. A person who is greedy is consumed by his ambition to acquire more and more. Now, before you take that iPhone illustration way out of what I'm trying to say here, I'm just trying to give you an illustration. Greed, greed, covetousness. But why does he say it leads to idolatry? Because greed, Paul says, amounts or is equivalent to idolatry, because this particular sin of greed puts things, puts stuff, puts that which is material in the place of God. And anything that replaces God for our affections is idolatry. It is sin. I usually don't do that, but what are some of the 21st century idols? This is not a trick question. YouTube. What else?
Entertainment.
Technology. What else?
Progress.
What's that?
Progress.
Look, ambition, success.
Physical appearance.
Materialism, self, naturalism, science, addictions. They're all idolatrous. You know, we've looked at five sensual sins: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And what these sins do, and for that matter, any sin does, is it distorts and it disagrees with what God has commanded and does its own thing. It does what it pleases. You know, anytime we sin, Carlson calls it de-godding of God. We are removing God from his rightful place and putting ourselves in that place. That's what sin is. Why do we then put to death these sensual sins? Notice verse 6 and verse 7. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. First of all, to avoid the wrath of God. These are the same sins. It is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon those who are the sons of disobedience. The term sons of disobedience Paul uses elsewhere in Ephesians as well. Who are these sons of disobedience? Those are people who have not placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, those who are unbelievers, those who are disobedient to God. And God, on his part, is not one angry tyrant who does not get his way and therefore is upset about it. No, no. This is a loving God who knows what is best for you and what is best for me. Psalms 24:1 reminds us, does it not? The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. He gets to determine the rules. He gets to set the standard. And the standard he has set for us in our sexual activity is to limit it to a male and a female who are married to each other. Every other expression of sexual activity is sinful and breaks God's standard. Imagine with me that you're back in school for a moment. For some of us here, it actually brings back some pleasant memories. Others perhaps rather forget about it. And imagine in your school, the teacher comes to you and says to you, ladies and gentlemen, or guys and girls, today we are going to work with clay. She gives you a clay and she tells you that you have the opportunity to create a small world, a small town. A town complete with houses and peoples and farms and mountains and valleys and rivers flowing on all of that. Also, as the creator of this town, you get to decide what rules these people or of clay are going to follow. You are to put together in your small town people at work, children at play in a park or in front of their houses, adults sitting and chatting with each other in front of their homes. And as the creator of this town, you decide the rules and you enforce those rules. Now imagine that these people whom you have created with clay, these adults, these children, are somehow given life. And one of them does not do what you want him to do. He not only does what you do not want him to do, in fact, he points his finger at you and tells you that you've got it all wrong and your rules no longer apply, and tells you to leave them alone. What do you think, as the creator of the small town, you are going to do? If you will, as a human being, take all you've made and put them back in one lump, right? Now, if that is a response that is normal in a human world, magnify that and imagine the kind of response God needs to have towards you and me. We have sinned. We have rebelled against this holy God. We have defied and denied him and denied his lordship over all of life. And one day, Paul reminds, that the wrath of God will come upon such sons of disobedience. Not only are we not to do those things because these things draw the wrath of God, but also we have died to them. Notice verse 7. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. It's one thing to be involved in these things or do those things when we have lived in them, but in Christ we have actually died to them. That is how we were when we once walked in them. That is how we were when we were living in them. This is the kind of life that marked the former self, the old man, the old nature. As we went through those list of sensual sins, for some of you, what I'm saying to you in physical terms has been very, very real in your life. This is how you actually physically lived before you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of you who are saying to yourself, I did not actually live this kind of a life, I've not done any of those things, can I remind you of the standard that Christ sets for us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:27-28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to everyone that who looks on a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if you're honest with ourselves, each one of us has broken this command. We're not only to put to death the sensual sins, but we're also to put off the social sins. So far, we've looked at sins that have to do with the individual. Now we'll look at sins that will impact others or our neighbor. The sensual sins may or may not impact others necessarily, but the social sins do. And what are some of them? Notice verse 8. But now, you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. First of all, those are those that appeal to the emotions. It begins with the word anger. The Greek word there is the word orge. This is an anger on an epic scale. This is an intense kind of an anger that does not easily subside. It can also mean an intense agitation of the soul, a violent emotion. This can express itself in different ways. It can express itself in loud screaming at another person or getting physically aggressive, anger. This is different from the same word that is used in connection with God. The earlier word wrath that was translated for God, that is the same word translated here as anger. When God is angry, it is intended as an act of punishment. It is, as one author said, punitive outworking of God's righteous indignation at sin. It is God's response to man's sin. It is right and it is just, or as sometimes it's called, the righteous anger of God. When anger is used for man, like it is used here, it may sometimes be the right kind of anger, directed at sin or something that dishonors God. However, that is not the way that it is used here. Here it is one of those that is not righteous. It is self-focused anger. I'm going to get angry because I'm not getting what I really want. Anger. Secondly, he says wrath. This is the kind of passionate anger that boils up and then subsides again. It goes up and down. It is an expression the word that we really looked at so closely, the word anger. But wrath can express itself in fury or rage. It's also translated as an outburst of anger. Very close in meaning to the word anger, wrath. Thirdly, he says malice. The word malice has its roots in Latin, and the prefix mal really means bad or evil. You'll recognize this word in many English words. Malfunction is one of them. It means something that's working badly or is not working the way it should work. Maltreat. But malice means to have a bad will or ill will towards another. It is a desire to injure the other person. This is one hateful feeling towards another, malice. Not only are we to put off sins of the emotions or sins that appeal to the emotions, we are also to put off sins that appeal to speech. And what are they? Notice first one, slander. Slander, also translated in some Bibles as blasphemy. And these are abusive words that are falsely spoken to damage a person's reputation. These words denigrate, they disrespect, and they defame a person. This is done to harm a person's reputation by telling one or more persons something that is untrue about that particular person. These are so serious that they are considered a civil wrong and can also be a basis for a lawsuit. Slander. Secondly, abusive speech, also translated as filthy language. This is the kind of talk that is intended to be offensive. This is lewd talk, a conversation that is obscene in nature, vulgar or filthy or dirty talk. Many of you have confessed to me that this is the kind of environment that you regularly, on a daily basis, work. You know, it's with such ease that many of our workplaces, these kind of language and words are used. But Paul also mentions lying. The Greek word there is pseudomai. Recognize the word pseudo. To lie is to tell that which is not true. It is to deliberately speak that which is false. This is the kind of person who deliberately misrepresents information. This is the person who works for 10 hours in a week, but in his timesheet he writes 12 hours. This is the person who manipulates the data so that he or she can get a raise or a bonus. Lying. This is what Ananias and Sapphira did. If you remember that story in Acts chapter 5, you know, this church was just being established. A lot of people were supporting each other financially, and they were getting the praise for that moment when they were coming and giving that money to the apostles or the leaders of the church. And so this couple thought, why don't we sell our property for $10 or, you know, whatever amount you want to put there, and we come and give $5 of those $10 to the apostles so that the apostles will be deceived into thinking that we had actually sold this for $5 when we've actually sold it for $10. They wanted praise for themselves. Lying. You know, God's instructions, his command is clear. Exodus 20:16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not lie. You know, lying directly contradicts truth, does it not? Lying is directly opposed to the truth. It stands for everything that is opposed to that which God stands for. God is a God of truth. And our Lord would himself say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We are not only to identify sins, we are to put them away as well. Paul brings us back to the reason we must put these sins away. He provides the motivations for putting these sins away. What are those? First of all, we are to remember that this is not something that occurs overnight. Our sanctification, our change, is not something that occurs overnight. Look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Paul is, in a sense, reminding us of the fact that although our status before God has changed, that is, that we are justified, the change in an outward behavior comes as we regularly and consistently remind ourselves of the internal change that has first taken place. We can and do put aside all the sensual and social sins, since we have already laid aside the old self with its evil practices. But that change in us does not come overnight. It comes over the course of many days, weeks, months, and years. We form habits that are grounded in God's word and done with his help to get to the stages in life that we are in. To such an extent where that becomes a very natural thing for us to do. This is perhaps one of the reasons why it says in Timothy, the letter to Timothy by Paul, that don't appoint someone who's a new believer as a leader in the church. He has not yet formed the habits that he needs to form to be mature in Christ. Let me give you a quick example. Remember when you were first learning to drive? You know, all the different actions that ended up moving the car forward or back, slow or fast parking situations, you would park normally and you could do parallel parking. Those were separate actions and required a lot of concentration to begin with and a lot of effort. But now, you do them, at least most of you, so smoothly and effortlessly, right? But you didn't get there without that initial struggle over days and months. So first of all, realize that sanctification is not an overnight process. Secondly, do in practice what is true in principle. Do in practice what is true in principle. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Notice what Paul writes there. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. He's already predestined us to become conformed to the image of his son. And this is what theologians would call as positional sanctification. We looked at this when we went through a summer series. When we are saved, we are positionally sanctified. We are set apart. We have been saved at that time from the penalty of sin. This is different from what we would call as progressive sanctification, something that we undergo as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in our daily life. This is the part where we are growing daily in the Lord. We are saved from the power and practice of sin. Sin no longer has power over us. And there will come one day when we will be saved from the very presence of sin. These are the three phases in which we looked at it. First of all is what we would call as justification. It's the same time that we were positionally sanctified. Then comes sanctification, where we progressively become like the Lord Jesus Christ, progressively become holy. And thirdly and finally is glorification, which is also called as final sanctification. What then is true in principle? In principle, it is true that we are justified, that we are positionally sanctified, and we implement this on a daily basis, moment by moment basis, as we say yes to the Lord and no to sin. Notice also the switch that has taken place in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices. What has changed? We have put on the new self. The change has taken place at the time of our conversion, as we looked at earlier. At the moment of our salvation, we began to understand and acknowledge our full sinful state, our inability to save ourselves through any works of our own. We acknowledged the fact that we needed a Savior. We accepted the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the payment of our sins, and we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And at that moment, we were brought from darkness into light. Remember that verse we looked at earlier, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his dear and beloved Son. That's what happened to us at the moment when we were saved, justified. But the growing in him, that takes place on a daily basis. That brings us to the second admonition by Paul. The first one was to slay earthliness, and the second one is to step up in Christ-likeness. So step up in Christ-likeness. Notice verse 10 and verse 11. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all and in all. You know, at the moment of our salvation, we put on a new self. And so Paul writes, put on the new man. We were given, a new creature. We were given a new nature. We were made new. The old passed away. We put on the new self. And baptism, as we looked at a few weeks back, is a symbol, an external representation of that fact. In Galatians 3:27, Paul writes, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. This new self is renewed in true knowledge. Notice the word knowledge again, gnosis. This is the same word that has appeared earlier in Colossians. Remember, the Colossians' false teachers were saying one must obtain secret knowledge in order to be saved and perfected, and that this secret knowledge only is accessible to some. No, says Paul, no. You already have the knowledge, the true knowledge. You already have Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The knowledge, the true knowledge that you and I need is already found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is this true knowledge? It is the deep and thorough knowledge of God and what he wants from you and from me. It's the knowledge of God and what he wants from you and from me. And what does he want from you and from me? He wants us to be Christ-like, according to the image of him, he says at the end of verse 10. Pursue Christ-likeness. Pursue Christ-likeness. This is always the goal for a follower of Christ. Christ is all and in all, he will write in verse 11. The pursuit of my life and the pursuit of your life is to be like Christ. Elsewhere, Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. We are to be doing things as if Christ were living his life through you and through me. What then do we have to do? We have to trash the old rags and put on the new clothes from the new wardrobe. One of the translations I was reading put it this way: this wardrobe has clothes that are custom made for you and for me by our Creator, the one in whose image we are made, and they are stamped with his label. And so on this flesh, we put on these new clothes that Christ has given us. And what happens when you are renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created us? The barriers of race and religion and caste and status are completely obliterated. Notice what Paul writes in verse 11. There is no distinction between Greek and Jew. That barrier that existed between the Greek and the Jew has been broken down. No races except the human race. No demands of religion. There's no such a thing as circumcised and uncircumcised. No such a thing as barbarian and Scythian. The Scythians were more of the barbarians than the barbarians were. Paul is saying there is no dividing wall anymore, as he writes in Ephesians 2. There is no such a thing as a slave and a freeman. No, no. Christ, with his death, has broken down all of those barriers. As you think, even if you look at the room that is, and folks that are sitting even in this room, we have some who come from a certain background and others from other backgrounds. And in Christ, that barrier that existed before we became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ has been broken down. And finally, remember that Christ is sufficient. Paul concludes this section. Notice what he writes at the end. But Christ is all and in all. In other words, Jesus Christ is all sufficient. He is all sufficient Lord and Savior. And that is all that matters. Through the Holy Spirit that indwells in every believer, whatever their racial and religious background, whatever their cultural background, whatever their social background, Christ is all and in all. And through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he guarantees both the creation and gradual perfection of every person who has placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. Christ, then, is the preeminent one. He is the all-sufficient Savior. Slay earthliness, step up in Christ-likeness. How then do we respond to the text? First of all, commit to slaying the sins of the flesh and make a plan to attack and mortify them one by one. Commit to slaying the sins of the flesh and make a plan to attack and mortify them one by one. You might think, oh, this is too general. Let me make it specific. Anyone perfect here? I was going to say, don't go to a church, you might ruin it. But I will say this. As you look at your own life and as you evaluate your own life, look at some of the things that you're struggling with, that you are contending with in your flesh. For some of us, it might be anger. For others, it might be lust. For others sitting here, it might be some other sin that you're struggling with. Take that sin. Don't think of every other sin that you're struggling with. Take that one sin. And as you take that one sin, you think, what are the circumstances that are surrounding that particular sin that is leading me to commit that sin? Let me give you an example. For example, if you're struggling with lust, you want to think, what is my schedule like? Am I tiring myself out the whole day, getting into activities, getting in and out of activities, and I'm, at the end of the day, I'm so tired that I'm just so vulnerable to commit this particular sin. For others, if it's anger, you think, what are the surrounding circumstances that are leading me to get angry? And how can I, with God's help, deal with them, put them off one by one? At the end of the day, it's these habits that you form with the help of the Holy Spirit that will help you to be sanctified, that will help you to be holy than you were before. Commit to slaying the sins of the flesh and make a plan to attack and mortify them one by one. As you attack one and that no longer remains a temptation for you, God is going to reveal another sin in your life. And then you make a plan for it and you attack it You go at it with full fervor. You mortify it, as John Owen writes. You get behind it and you do everything in your power with the help of the Holy Spirit to go at it. And you begin to develop habits out of that pattern. Hodge, in his commentary, writes, "Sanctification in its essential nature is not just holy acts, but such a change in the state of the soul that sinful acts become more infrequent and holy acts more and more habitual and controlling." You want to get to a stage, I want to get to a stage where it is a natural thing for us to do the right things. The sinful acts become more infrequent and holy acts more and more habitual and controlling. Let me close our time in a word of prayer as you let that sit and dwell in your minds. Father, I thank you for Paul and for what he has put down here for the churches in the Lycus Valley, but also for us here, believers in the 21st century. What a great reminder this is, Lord, that sin no longer has power over us. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We rejoice in the fact that we have been delivered from the penalty of sins. And we also rejoice in the fact that we have been delivered from the power of sins. And yet, Lord, we contend with the presence of sin. We trust your sovereign will and plan behind doing what you have done and keeping us in the situation that we are in. I do pray for many of us who are here, Lord, struggling with different sins, perhaps sins which have sensuality at their core, or sins that have to do with our social accents or other sins. I pray, Lord, that we would go from here with knowing the fact that we are not alone in this fight, that you have already given to us a helper, a counselor, a comforter, the Holy Spirit. And with his help, as we begin to commit ourselves to him and to your lordship over our life, that we have the ability to have victory over sin. I do pray for others, Lord. Perhaps they are here, they don't know what we have just spoken about. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that this lesson tonight would be a reminder to them of the wrath of God that is coming. And before they leave from here, that they would make it right with you. They would understand that there is a holy God and that we have sinned against this holy God, but this God is also just and loving. And in his justness and in his loving character, he has sent his Son for us. And by believing in him, by trusting in him, by genuinely repenting of our sins and placing our trust in him, that we have the option, we have the choice of being right with this holy God. Lord, you promised that those who draw close to you, that you draw close to them. And so I pray, Lord, that they would call out to you in genuine repentance and faith. For those of us who are already believers, Lord, I pray that you would let us leave from here with the confidence that whatever sin that we are struggling with, that we have help in the Holy Spirit, that we are to become who we are with the help of the Holy Spirit. I pray for our time together as small groups. I pray that as we reflect further on this passage, that you would help us, you would guide us. May you be pleased with our time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.